Father in heaven, be with us now in this moment as we spend some time in your holy word. Guide and direct us that we may catch a fresh glimpse of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reflecting for a few moments on people's names and what people call their... I was thinking about a time when I was right here at Andrews University, and I bumped into somebody, and as we were getting to get together, ready to pray, I said to him, "What's your name?" He said, "What's yours?" I told him my name, and then he said, I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Pardon?" And I was about to say, "What's your name?" And I just remembered and realized he was an African gentleman. And then I realized his name was Pardon. He was not saying pardon to me. Names are sometimes interesting. I remember meeting another gentleman in Zimbabwe not too long ago. A few years ago, I was introduced and I said, "Hi, what's your name?" And he said, "Never mind." And I realized that was his name. His name was Never Mind, Everlast was his second name. Interesting names, you know. When we think of it, our experience in Africa was very interesting because of the unique names that the children were given by their parents. And I think in the Bible of some name, there was a man who named his son Causing Forgetfulness. How would you like to name your child? "Hey, you who caused me amnesia." You think about that. Why would anybody name their child Causing Forgetfulness? Well, some have speculated that the reason this man did this was he probably had a son, and the first son died, and so he had a second son, and this second son was to replace the first. By the way, we have no biblical evidence for that. But when I looked at this person, and I thought of the first time that name appeared, I went back and looked at the man who first named his son Causing Forgetfulness. Some of you have been reading your Bibles through. We've been encouraging it here amongst our congregation. And during the last couple of weeks, you read about this man. His name was Joseph, and he had a firstborn son. Open your Bibles with me briefly there to Genesis chapter 41. And I want us to look quickly at the time, the first time somebody named his son Causing Forgetfulness. He who causes to forget. Joseph had a son, the firstborn son. Genesis chapter 41, verse 51. You'll remember the real firstborn. I'm not talking about the firstborn, the one who got the firstborn rights, Ephraim. Remember how Jacob blessed him and he crossed his hands? You know that story? Yes, so Ephraim received the firstborn rights. But I'm talking about the real firstborn son. Chapter 41, verse 51. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For, and in quotes, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." The name Manasseh, he who causes forgetfulness, or causing forgetfulness. Why did he say that? You know, up to this point in time, Joseph had gone through a lot of turmoil, a lot of trouble. And here, Joseph is now looking forward because he has now come out of prison. Suddenly, he has been elevated to the prime ministership of Egypt. And he's saying, "Thank you, Lord. I've gone through all of this. Now you have blessed me with a son. I'm going to name my son Causing Forgetfulness as a name in praise of God, looking forward to a bright future." That's why, Causing Forgetfulness. And by the way, for about 1,300 years in the history of Scripture, we never find that name appearing again. Until we come across another man who decides to name his son, He Who Causes Forgetfulness. Does anybody know who that is? We're way ahead of our story. We're going to get there in a few months as we continue reading our Scriptures. His name was Hezekiah. And he named his son Causing Forgetfulness. What was his son? Manasseh. You know the story. I want you to turn with me right now in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, because that's where the story picks up. Why would Hezekiah name his son Manasseh? Think about who Hezekiah was. He was raised right there in the palace. Remember? His father's name was Ahaz. And Hezekiah had grown up in the palace. He was a prince. But Hezekiah grew up under an evil father. Ahaz had done some crazy things, folks. I'm going to briefly mention some of the things here as you turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Notice what Ahaz had done. He had started and promoted the practice of pagan gods. There were false prophets, fake priests. Ahaz had closed down the temple completely. He had made a military alliance with other heathen nations. Ahaz had gone as far as taking the brothers of Hezekiah and sacrificing them on the altar. Hezekiah, fortunately, was not one of those. Hezekiah had come through alive. So when Hezekiah eventually becomes the next king, Ahaz dies, an unrepentant king. When Hezekiah comes along, he goes through reforms. Turn with me to the reforms before we get to chapter 33. I want you to look quickly, chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. This is when Hezekiah comes now into the kingdom. We're painting a quick background sketch so you can get the flavor of where we are. Chapter 29, verse 3 says, "In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he, Hezekiah, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them." And from there onward, there's a long list, a catalog of the many positive things that Hezekiah did over time. You can page, go page after page, and then come to the end of chapter 31. I want you to look at the last two verses of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20 and 21. And if you will have the time to read this at home, you can see all of the wonderful things Hezekiah did. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered." Hezekiah was a true reformer, and he was the one now who has a son named Manasseh. I wonder, did he name his son saying, "There's a bright future ahead of us. God has made us to forget all of the evil of the past, the evil, unfortunately, of my own father's reign." And he names his son Manasseh. A bright future. Incidentally, the future was a little tarnished, because we know that Hezekiah, unfortunately, also, when there was wealth, power, and prestige, he did not give the glory to God at one stage. Remember when those ambassadors came to look and see why this incredible miracle of the sun moving backwards had happened? Hezekiah did not give glory to God. His heart was lifted up. He became proud. And some of his reign was tarnished, unfortunately. But Hezekiah generally is considered a wonderful reformer. And it was Hezekiah's son that we want to spend time looking at today. Now to chapter 33. Chapter 33, Manasseh moves into the kingdom. Follow with me now. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Chapter 33, verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king." Hezekiah had died by this time. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Now, if we go with the chronology, this is the way it reads. However, if you look at all the years, it appears as though Manasseh might have joined his father at 12 years of age as a co-regent. Now, it's not clear from the text, but Dr. Edwin Thiele, an Adventist chronologist and biblical scholar, suggests that actually at 12, Manasseh started reigning with his father for about 10 years. So Hezekiah would still be alive. But if we read it on the face value, it seems as though Hezekiah had died. Either way, we know that this was his son who became the king. And if, of course, he was a co-regent for 10 years with Hezekiah, then Manasseh's reign on his own would have been for 45 years. But still, Manasseh was there for a long time. This is considered the longest reign of any king in Israel, any king whatsoever. 45 plus these 10 years as a co-regent, we get 55 years. The longest reign, but also the worst. Manasseh's reign was by far, he was the worst, most wicked king. In fact, he is considered the prodigal king of the Old Testament. That's how bad it was. Go with me quickly through some of the things he did. Verse 2, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." One general statement. He was as bad as the Canaanites that God threw out. Introduction. Verse 3, He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Incidentally, put it in your Bible, a little reference there, Deuteronomy 17 verse 3, you can read it. There was a clear prohibition. You shall not worship the hosts of heavens, the stars, it says there. And if you do, that person shall be taken out and stoned. Manasseh should have been stoned. Really. That's what he began to do. Skip with me down to verse 6. And he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The very thing his father Ahaz had done to his, what would have been his grandfather's brothers, his father's brothers, Hezekiah's brothers, he did the same thing that his grandfather Ahaz had done. Sacrificed his sons in the fire. Unbelievable. The next part of verse 6. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. There are three words there that are together. Soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery. As I've been reflecting on this passage, I said, you know, if we look at the sins of Manasseh, the worst king, the most wicked one we have in the Old Testament, I began to ask myself the question, we can preach about Manasseh, but how does it apply to me? What are the contemporary lessons in my life? And of course, I looked at different Bible translations. I found it interesting as I looked at Bible translations. Notice, for the three words used in the New King James, for the words soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery, I'll give you some modern translation. Manasseh consulted fortune tellers. You know that word, right? Okay. Sometimes people talk about the horoscopes. He used magic and he practiced witchcraft. And when I thought of that, I remembered that I had come across and I was aware of the craze that people are talking about today, the Harry Potter craze. Has anybody heard of Harry Potter? Let me see the hands. I guess that's about everybody. Harry Potter. And I pulled out an article that talks about Harry Potter. This is found in the Adventist Education, the Journal of Adventist Education. An interesting article I found very enlightening. The title, Should Harry Potter Come to Adventist Schools? Provocative title, as you can see. But I went through the article and I found some very good questions and issues. The lady who wrote the article said, I felt I couldn't go with secondhand information, so I went, this lady says, and I read through all four of the books that have already come out. And some of you know, I understand I've never read these books, but they say these books are very long. And she read through all four carefully as an English teacher, an Adventist English teacher, and she has come up with some of the concerns she's raised. And according to what she explains here, this is exactly what Manasseh was doing. Witchcraft and magic. And she goes through the problems as she went through the book. Let me just mention a few quickly here. For example, there is no good and evil according to these books. There is only power. This is a quotation from one of the books on the Harry Potter series. How do you deal with evil? Use evil to deal with evil. How do you overcome your enemies? Through wizardry. What do you do? Let me give you a few more examples here that comes from her material. One of the key issues that comes up is the involvement of spiritism. How one of these characters in the book calls back the spirits of the dead. All kinds of problems in these books. And then she suggests some very valid principles that she says we should put into our practice whenever we have questions of this nature. The first question, she says, how do we use our time? These books take lots of time to read. And do these books promote Philippians 4 verse 8? You know that passage? Yes. Whatsoever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable, think about these things. And so she questions whether we should spend our time on these books because of the content. And she goes further and talks about how we should treat our enemies with grace instead of with revenge, which these books promote. And so as I've been reflecting today on this, I said, you know, we really need to be careful. Don't just look at Manasseh and the witchcraft and the sorcery that he was involved in. But we have these problems right here, right now, in our day and age. That's the beginning of verse 6 we've talked about here, the middle part there. Let's go to the end. He consulted mediums and spiritists. Mediums and spiritists. And I wondered about that. I've come back from overseas mission service, as many of you know. And I couldn't believe my eyes, folks. I guess I've been in Africa and in Peru for the last 4.5 years, and I turned on the television one day, and daytime television, there was a show that, I mean, it surprised me. It was called, I think, Crossing Over. You know, I hear a lot of people saying, mm-hmm. And then there was another one I came across called Beyond. And again, I couldn't believe it. Within a few years, I had been away. Here on daytime television were spirit mediums conjuring up spirits from the dead, so-called, and communicating and sharing with relatives the supposed news. And the people who came on sometimes were very skeptical. And by the end of the show, they were thoroughly convinced. I remember once seeing somebody come on, and he asked many questions and then said, "Now, what religion are you?" He asked the spirit medium. By the way, they say, this is a spirit medium. They say he is a spirit medium. And the man said, "Oh, I am a, and he mentioned the Christian church he was affiliated with. And he said, "Who do you pray to?" He said, "Oh, I pray to God." And as I listened, I thought, wow, how dangerous. And as people were talking, they said, "Thank God for this." And as I listened, I thought, this is incredible. We have right now on daytime television, spiritists and psychics. And by the way, the modern translation, New Living Translation, says he consulted mediums and psychics. Very well-known term. So when we look at the sins of Manasseh, folks, it's happening right here today in our culture. Let's not be too hard on Manasseh back then. Right now it's advertised to everybody, and I'm cautioning you, don't turn on these shows. They themselves can bring Satan into your home. Be very, very careful. Let's carry on now. The rest of the verse. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Verse 7. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which Solomon had said to David and to Solomon his son, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." He had the audacity, the temerity to bring a carved idol, a carved image. Incidentally, it's the same Hebrew word, pesel, that was in what you just read about yesterday. Did you remember yesterday's reading? We read about the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19, 20, and 21, if you've been following your Bible reading. And it said, the second commandment, "Thou shalt make no graven images." This is the very same word. Manasseh went directly against what God had said. Don't make a graven image. Manasseh said, "No, I'm going to do it." He was rebellious to the core. This was the life of Manasseh. Skip down with me to verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Some Bibles say they would not pay attention. Now, I want you to hold your hand here. I want you to go with me quickly to the parallel passage in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 21. Because when we go there, we find more information that helps to fill out the picture of this evil king, Manasseh. 2 Kings 21, verse 10. Because verse 10 in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 said, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh." Now, when we go to Kings, 2 Kings 21, verse 10, notice what it says. "And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying." Did you notice that? In Chronicles, it says, "The Lord said." And in Kings, it said, "He spoke by his servants, the prophets." By the way, later on in Chronicles, we will find the passage at the end of the story, which says God did speak to Manasseh through the prophets. So stay in 2 Kings for a few moments. I want you to pick up there. Verse 10, as we read, "He spoke by his servants the prophets, saying," verse 11, "because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations. He has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols." And from then on, a whole list of things continues. down to verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. This is the judgment that God's going to bring. And then it says in verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And those few verses I skipped over, God says, I will bring judgment on Manasseh because of what he has done. When we think of innocent blood, if you look at that passage is what the prophet said. Go back to verse 10. The Lord spoke by his servants, the prophet, saying, correct? And the prophets speak. And when you get to the end of what the prophets say, the end of verse 15, verse 16, immediately after what the prophets speak, it says, Manasseh shed innocent blood. The context implies that Manasseh's innocent blood he shed could have included the killing of the prophets. Did you get that? As soon as the prophets have spoken, then it says he shed innocent blood. And folks, it is true. Manasseh was involved in silencing the prophets. From extra-biblical material, the book Prophets and Kings, it says, one of the first to fall was Isaiah. If you want to read that, you'll find it in Prophets and Kings, page 382. And for 60 years or more, Isaiah had been there giving messages. He's called the gospel prophet, the prophet of hope, Isaiah. If you go to the book of Hebrews, by the way, chapter 11, verse 37, it talks about some were cut in two. King James, sawn asunder. And Isaiah died that way because of Manasseh's evil rule. Isaiah was one of those who was put to death, and he was one who died during the reign of Manasseh. Now you think, well, we're not going to kill prophets. But think of it, you know, we might not do it physically, but how do we deal with the prophetic messages of Scripture? If there's a message for us from God's Word, do we disdain it? Do we despise it? Do we try to destroy it? And then I think about the gift that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was blessed with. And I ask myself, do you sometimes, by our lives, by our actions, do we push aside the wonderful gift that we've been given, the messages that we've been given through the writings of Ellen White? Yes, there's a practical application for us, brothers and sisters, in that too. Look at innocent blood again. I want to go further. When it says he shed very much innocent blood, there's another way in which he shed innocent blood. Turn with me to Psalms, the book of Psalms, 106, verse 38. And I want to read to you from the New International Version. Psalm 106, verse 38. The New International Version puts it very interestingly. And it's in the context of talking about the Israelites, yes. If you start with verse 36, you'll see they worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Verse 38, they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was desecrated by their blood. Innocent blood includes child sacrifice. And again, I've reflected on that, and you ask yourself the question, child sacrifice? Who of you is involved in child sacrifice? That's a thing of the bygone era. We don't touch that at all. Surely not. We're not involved in that. And I ask myself the question a little more carefully and more deeply. And I remember a book that came out by two professors now retired from Andrews University. Interesting little book called The Reborn. Notice the word, The Reborn. And the unborn. And this is a question that they ask on the last page of their book, Drs. John and Millie Youngberg. It's a thought question that I want you to reflect on, especially in context of what was commemorated just in the middle of this last week. January 22, 1973. Here's the question they raise. Could it be that that abortion is a current cultural adaptation of the ancient practice of child sacrifice? It's a question we have to think about. And we know that 30 years ago in the Supreme Court decision, abortion was basically legalized in the sense of the abortion on demand. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, are these contemporary issues we have to think about? Incidentally, the Bible does talk about life being sacred. The word yeled for a child is the same before birth as after the child is born. Years ago, I had the privilege to actually write a paper, 80, 90 pages, while I was a student at Andrews University, on this very issue. And I was studying into it. I found it very interesting how the Bible talks about the pre-born. And I asked myself the question, where do we stand on this issue? I look at the early pioneers of the Adventist Church, James White, Ellen White. Ellen White never uses the word, but she does say that there are two lives dependent on the mother, her own and the life of her unborn child. John Harvey Kellogg was very strong on this issue. 100 years ago, he used the word murder. Very, very strong word. So I have to ask the question, how do we reflect on that? Now, based upon one of the verses we just read, Micah 6 verse 7, which of course said, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Dr. Youngberg asked the next question. These are questions we must reflect on. Could it be, the Youngbergs ask, that abortion bears a similarity to child sacrifice in that for some, it represents a displacement of guilt so that we give the innocent fruit of our body to pay for the sin of our soul. And then they continue. We grant that all people do not seek abortions for the same reasons. They're very fair, but they raise significant questions that we need to think about seriously in our context, because we look with disdain, Manasseh sacrificing his own children, child sacrifice back then. But we have to ask ourselves about what we are involved in, at least in the society. In fact, as you drove down US 31, the old US 31, you might have seen a church out there with 40 crosses outside. And it says every cross represents 1 million abortions since 1973. I'm touching on this. I know this is a touchy subject, but it's the pastor's job, folks, to do that sometimes, to talk about difficult issues. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we value life? In the future, incidentally, I will be taking time for an entire series of contemporary Christian lifestyle issues from a Christ-centered, compassionate perspective. And we'll spend a whole Sabbath dealing with this issue of life. We'll look at that. But for right now, think about the implications. Think about how God cares for the preborn, for the little children. But the good news is this. God, the same God of Manasseh we're going to get to, is not just the God who lays down certain standards. He is also the God who offers forgiveness and mercy. And for that, I'm very excited. Because I remember, I got to share a short story with you. It happened right here at Andrews University about a decade or more ago. I had the chance, when I was a student still, to present 1 hour lecture on this very difficult issue of abortion. And I'll never forget, I was done doing a biblical study in a class, and one student in the back raised her hand, a lady, and she said, "Sorry, Ron, I don't agree with you. I cannot accept," and she went on, and I didn't say very much. I listened carefully. "Thank you for your comments. You know, I just try to present what I see from Scripture as I'm digging into the Word more and more." Didn't say any more, and I left it at that. But you know what happened? About 3 years later, I returned to campus. By that time, I was teaching at Southern Adventist University. I came onto campus. I walked up the steps of the library, and that same young lady came running up to me. She said, "Stop, I must tell you something." I said, "What?" She said, "Do you remember you lectured in class 3 years ago? And I raised the question and I challenged it." I said, "Yes, I do." She said, "You know, I've got to tell you something. I had an abortion 14 years ago. And I have just come to terms with it." She said, "I have now gone to the pastors of Pioneer Memorial Church and I've asked that they have a memorial service for that child whose life I snuffed out." And so I remember standing there listening to her. There are times, folks, that we kindly must share what God shows in the Word, but there are hurting people who are struggling with issues. And I'm grateful that the Holy Spirit, in His time, will work on people's hearts to bring conviction, to bring healing for those who are struggling with these issues. So I thank God for that testimony of this young lady. We'll talk about this later on in the future. We'll look at biblical principles. But I want to ask you the question. But before we get there, some of you might be saying, but what do we do in the meantime? Your series might come in 6 months' time. In the meantime, I want to challenge you to try our best to make sure we provide for everybody holistic, Christ-centered, Bible-based opportunities to learn how to deal with issues relating to relationships, love, dating, marriage, and those things. Very important. Number two, we must be willing to provide options for people in desperate situations. Not to say don't have an abortion only, but also to say, we say don't have it, but we have a wonderful solution here. If you're a woman in pregnancy who is with a problem, come and stay here at this place. We will provide for you. We will have an option that is attractive. And thirdly, we must also promote and let people know that we serve a loving, forgiving God. So let's be careful that we don't simply say no on the one hand without providing positive options for people to survive difficult times in their lives. There's a lot more that can be said on that, as you can well realize. I'll be glad to chat with others at some other time, but we will be talking from a biblical, Christ-centered, compassionate perspective later on these issues. These are contemporary issues in our time that we have to look at nonetheless. Let's go back now to Chronicles and look further. What did Manasseh do? And the question, as I said, I was raising today, is abortion perhaps one of the forms of child sacrifice that we have to think about very carefully? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 now and look at what happened. Verse 11, therefore, a transition word, therefore. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 verse 11, therefore, the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Wow. Interesting how God works. They would not listen. They would not hear what God had to say. And so God steps in and brings the Assyrians to do that. How can God do that? Oh, don't forget, folks, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, a well-known passage. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, what does it say? What does God do for the people that He loves? You know it so well. Chapter 3, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom He delights. God disciplines us because He loves us. Isn't that true? And sometimes that's the only thing that wakes us up. The consequences of sin bring the consciousness of the problem we're in and help us to recognize where we are. And that's what happened to Manasseh. Look what happened. Let's go now to verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him. Notice three things there. Right? He humbled himself, he implored the Lord his God, and he prayed to him. And there are three responses. And he, the Lord, received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? God heard Manasseh right there. He listened to him. Doesn't this make you think of what Solomon had said many years before? 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14. When they pray towards your temple, Lord, hear their prayer when they're in captivity and bring them back. Remember that prayer of Solomon? Bring them back out of captivity. I looked at the end of verse 13. You know, I'd read the passage and I'd reread it. I've read this passage probably 20 to 30 times and I never noticed something. The last half a dozen words before it, it says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And I checked different translations. Every translation has the same concept. Then. And I thought about it. When did Manasseh recognize that the Lord was God? Was it when God had taken him to Babylon and put him into captivity? No. Somehow I thought that. And I read it again. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And I said, wait a minute. The then comes after God has heard his prayer and has brought him back to Jerusalem. And I said, isn't this interesting? Manasseh realized that the Lord was God, not at the point of punishment, but at the point of pardon. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't say, okay, God, I know you've disciplined me. I recognize you, God. No, not when he was disciplined, but when he was delivered. Did you see the point there? He didn't recognize who God was when he was under condemnation, but rather when he was under God's compassion. That's when Manasseh recognizes, when God has restored this repentant, rebellious person. It says, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And I say, isn't that wonderful? Not when he was reproved, but when he was restored. Isn't that a wonderful message, folks? Manasseh recognized that God, the Lord was God, when he saw God's compassion. God is a wonderful, compassionate God, isn't he? Yes. Oh, now there's good news here. This is towards the end of his reign. He had confessed his sins. Yes, wonderful news. Guilt can be erased in a moment. And of course, Manasseh comes back in. Look at verse 15. He comes back to it. What does he do? Manasseh's guilt has been removed. Now he comes in verse 15. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars. What is he doing? Reformation, folks. Reformation might take years. Guilt is removed in an instant. Isn't that wonderful? But reformation might be a long, long process. And it happens. Verse 16. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Incidentally, do you remember before? Manasseh was the one who led Judah into idolatry. Now he comes back as a repentant man and he says, folks, I command you. You cannot really do that, but as the king, he said, I command you to follow the Lord God. Oh, it's good news, it's bad news, because the next verse says, nevertheless, or but, the people still sacrificed on the high places, only to the Lord their God. They still went with the places they shouldn't have gone, but they said, we'll serve God up there anyway. They still clung to some of their problems. You notice that the title of my sermon today, 11th Hour Repentance. Time to rejoice or regret? ? And when I look at the story of Manasseh, I ask the question, should we rejoice or should we regret? And what's your answer? Both. I heard it. Both. Yes, that's true. Both. It's a time for rejoicing. Beautiful statement in Prophets and Kings that says, page 382, this repentance, remarkable though it was, it's a time for rejoicing. Did you get that? Remarkable repentance. Came too late to save the kingdom. When I look at the story, I'm saddened, yet I'm rejoicing. Manasseh had a son whom he named Amon, whatever you want to pronounce it. It can mean in Hebrew, faithful. He might have wanted to name his son that way. The sad news is that Amon did not have many years like his father Manasseh. Amon was executed, assassinated 2 years into his evil reign. The lesson is that you never know when your time will come. Today, the quartet sang, "We know not the hour." We chose that song on purpose. We realize that no one knows the time when we will no longer be living. And as I look at the story of Manasseh, friends, I realize 11th hour repentance is a wonderful rejoicing time. But it is also a time to regret. We don't know how long we might last. My own sister, my only sister, passed away suddenly from a brain hemorrhage at the age of 25. She was healthy, apparently no problems besides having headaches. And as I stand here, I think, I don't know who I will see or will not see next week. I look at the life of Manasseh. Manasseh's life is a call for us to make sure that we know who our Redeemer is. Because 1 John 1 verse 9 reminds us that if we, say it with me, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's Jesus Christ, friends. Today I want to make an appeal to each one of you, that each one of you, myself included, live every day in readiness, either for Christ's coming or in readiness to die. That we will be ready when Jesus comes, because we know not the hour for the Master's appearing. So we want to make sure that we have that growing, daily, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we think of the life of Manasseh, the good news of God's grace, the good news that God can save in the 11th hour. But as we also look at Manasseh's life, we think of the sad news, the influence, the evil influence. We think of the song we're going to sing today, Chief of Sinners Though I Be. We want us to sing together number 295, reflecting on God's grace in our lives. And as we stand today, not just to sing this song, sing it with meaning. Sing it as a song of repentance, as a song of consecration. Chief of sinners though I be, Jesus shed His blood for me. Die that I might live on high. Die that I might never die. As the branch is to the vine, I am His and He is mine.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.